following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Now, it's good that you're here today because I'm beginning a brand new series. The guys always tell me, say, Frank, you don't understand because you're not hip and with it, that you need titles for your series that people can really buy into, like 7 ways to make your husband submit, or you know, something that would be encouraging to the families as they're going along. And when I was in the book of John for 2 years, I said, well, how do you keep it excited when you're in one book for 2 years? They said, just come up with the title. The next Sunday, I said, okay, we're in the John. I said, open your Bible. We were in the John for 2 years. And so today I'm starting in Philippians, and I'm calling this series Flipping Through Philippians. I'll come up with a better title next week, but for today, that's as good as it gets. Look with me, if you would, in verse 1 of this great little book that Paul wrote. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, as we begin this new series, just a short book, 104 verses, but Lord, it's just loaded like fruit dangling low, waiting to be picked, with principles and applications that can allow us to draw closer to you and be more effective witnesses. And I pray, God, that you will open our hearts and our minds, that we will have receptive hearts to see what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the most misunderstoods in all of Christianity is a term that we find in this verse, and it's the word saint. I don't know about you, but when you think of the word saint, what comes to mind? I grew up in a little community where my grandmother was an LPN nurse at a hospital called St. Luke's. When I visit some of you, when you're in the hospital, we come to St. Anne's Hospital. There are schools and institutions that the Catholic Church has named Saint this or Saint that everywhere. But when I was growing up as a young person, as a teenager, I always thought of a saint as someone who was dead that had been made into a statue. And if you go to the hospitals, you can even see it. There's a saint this and a saint that everywhere you're at. I didn't understand the significance or the definition of what a saint was. And truthfully, you don't get much help from Webster's dictionary in understanding the true meaning of the word saint. Webster's defines a saint as someone officially recognized through canonization as being preeminent for holiness. And you say, well, Frank, I think I qualify. I think not. One of the first qualifications of being considered for canonization is that you must first die. And then you have to remain dead for 5 years, and then an eminent group will get together and discuss your good points and your many bad points and decide if you qualify for that position. A second definition, according to Webster, says it's one of the spirits of the departed who are now in heaven. In other words, according to Webster's dictionary, a saint is a nearly perfect person who is now dead and in heaven. And they use that to honor a man-made tradition that the Roman church started centuries ago. That is not, however, the idea of a saint in the New Testament. Nowhere do you find the New Testament being told to honor a dead person. It knows everything, though, about recognizing a living person. You see, the Apostle Paul writes to the saints in the book of Philippians chapter 1. He writes to the saints in Colossians chapter 1. He writes to the saints in Romans chapter 1. And he even writes to the saints in Corinthians chapter 1. And if you have ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, for Paul to call them saints, you know it must have a lot of latitude because those boys were sick puppies morally. And yet Paul writes them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not like he's the kid in the sixth sense talking to dead people. I see dead people. He's talking, when he says saints, to living individuals. And when most people think of a saint, they think of not the statue, they think of some gloomy art, a saint. And maybe your high school years in art or your collegiate years, if you took art classes, this medieval Renaissance painting comes to mind where there's these dark images, stained glasses everywhere, and very gloomy. Or even like if I could just share with you Grant Wood's picture from 1930. This is the farmer and his wife with the pitchfork, and supposedly that's a holy saint. Or if you're a Baptist deacon on a bad day, maybe you look like this, you know, but those are all saints that they talk about in that situation. But I want to share with you this morning some qualities that describe a biblical saint. A biblical saint. So on the back of your program, would you write these four things down as I go through them this morning? First of all, a saint, a true saint, is someone who lives in two spheres. We live in two worlds. We belong to this earth, we belong to this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. Notice in verse 1 what Paul said. He said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, they're in Christ, that's their first address, but they're also in Philippi, that's their second address. You, if you're a Christian today, you are in Christ, but you are also in Ohio, in Columbus, in Delaware, in Westerville, or wherever your geographic of your home location would be. And you are going to go to that heavenly home one day. Remember, wasn't it Jesus that said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And though you may live at 101 Main Street, you will one day live in number 1 Hallelujah Square. And though that today that you live on earth, the truth is if you're a believer, you long for heaven. That's our ultimate goal. You dwell on earth, but you're destined for glory. We are one day going to be in the presence of the Lord. In fact, in verse 20 of chapter 3, I don't want to jump ahead of our study, but Paul makes it very clear when he proclaims that our citizenship is in heaven. So it's good to think of having two addresses, earth and in heaven. Now let me say just a word as a footnote, parenthetically as a disclaimer. For those of you who may be hearing my voice over the radio or in this room today, and you suggest in your mind that you're only living in one address, one physical world, and you're bound to this earth, and only the pleasures of this earth are you interested in. You're not in Christ. You have no intention of ever becoming a believer and following Christ. Oh, you're content to attend church once in a while for a family event or a special event or a holiday service, but you're not weak like those other members of your family who have had this Pollyanna faith experience and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. You're content to live in the here and now. And if that's your stance, if that's your posture, I want to encourage you to suck all the pleasure out of this life that you can. You ought to go for all the gusto you can get, because this is all there's ever going to be for you. It's almost as stupid to think that way as the drunk guy with his friends who have been abandoned in a weekend with a case full of beer, not clean, no hope of getting out, dog stupid drunk, and looking at one another and saying, it doesn't get any better than this. The whole lot gets better than this world. Amen, church? And so I want to encourage you this morning to consider the claims of Jesus Christ that this world, the Bible says this way, it says, if we have hope only in this world, we are of all people most miserable. But Paul believed that he could live in a sphere of the here and now, but also in Christ. And knowing that, one day we'll be in heaven. Don't you think it makes a fuller life for us right now? Don't you think that's what Paul was directing when he began writing this letter to the Philippian church? Now look at the spiritual address mentioned in verse 1. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Did you know that 87 times in the New Testament, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, is used? It literally means that we are united in Christ, that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. The life of Jesus Christ is in you. Jesus described that to the Father in his priestly prayer the night before his crucifixion in John 17 and verse 21. Notice when he said, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that they are the followers of Jesus Christ. And it's a very unique Christian thing to say that you're in Christ. You will never hear a Buddhist say, I am in Buddha. They follow the teachings of that leader, but they're not in Buddha. You will never hear a Muslim say, I am in Muhammad. You will never hear a Jehovah false witness saying, I am in Charles Taze Russell. You will never hear a Christian scientist say, I am in Mary Baker Eddy. But you will find a Christian like Paul saying, you are in Christ Jesus. You share the same life as he does. You say, Frank, how does it work that we're together with Christ? Well, notice what the scripture says in Galatians chapter 2 in describing this unique combination for us. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what that means is that though we are in this world, we're not of this world, which also means that you should live this life with a very light touch, because you do not know how long you will be here. Yesterday, in this building, we conducted two services. Betty Sheets, precious daughter Lindsay, went home to be with the Lord. Just a young girl starting out in life, cancer. And in the same hour after that, we did a second service for Carol Vranken, who had just reached the point of saying, that people would say, oh, we can retire and we have these years to come. Only God knows when we're going to go. So whatever you count precious on this earth, touch it with a very light touch. My mentor, Dr. Jerry Falwell, used to tell all the preacher boys when he would get us together, he would say, guys, always remember one thing. Hold things of this earth very loosely. It is God's and is up to him when you will not be here any longer and things will change in your life. So we're residents of two realms. In this case, if we were in Philippi, we're in Christ, but also in that community. And so since we are citizens of two worlds, there's a mandate from Jesus for us. And it is this: don't be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. Don't be so earthly focused that God can't use you while you're here. We live in two worlds, but we have to be responsible to Christ and responsible to our citizenship on earth also. Jesus talked about that in that same prayer in verse 15 of John 17. He's praying to the Father, and he said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Not that they go out in the desert and live some monastic lifestyle, separated from everyone and everything. You leave them in the world. They're lights to the world. But I pray, Father, that you would keep them from the evil one. Understand his prayer to them. Don't take them out, Lord. Use them. In fact, at one time, it's not on the screen, but in Matthew 10:16, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm sending you out like sheep into the wolves. And you read that and you say, well, he sure must not have loved them very much. Have you ever seen what a wolf can do to a little sheep? I was visiting someone these 3 weeks. I haven't been in the pulpit. I've been able to visit more homes and more nursing homes and be with people. And I was out in the country visiting one family, and they had a cat. I said, is that your cat? Yeah, we don't let it in. It protects our place. It kills the little squirrels and everything around. And after it eats them, brings the skulls and lays them on our porch as a trophy. I said, really? Uh-huh, that's good. Kill that cat. Cats, a dog wouldn't do that, but cats, you know how that goes. But anyway, I thought about it. Here we are as innocent sheep going out before the wolves, and the wolves can absolutely destroy us. You say, why would he do that? He must be cruel. No, he's kind. He loves the wolves of this world so much that he sends the sheep out to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And wolves can turn into sheep. You were one and I was one. We were lost without Jesus Christ, and what a change was made. But then this becomes a struggle to us. The struggle is, how do I balance both passports? You read of, hear of people who are in the church, but they live for the world. They live like the world. They look like the world. They act like the world. And they claim to be a Christian. And the other extreme, you meet people who are so focused and on the church, that they don't see the practicality of occupying the earth until the day the Lord returns. The truth of the matter is, there is balance, and we have responsibilities to both worlds. You say, well, Frank, how do you balance it? This is not original with me, and I wish I would have written it down on your bulletin. But one of the greatest ways that you can keep balance in your life while you're here waiting on Jesus to return is to tell Jesus about your Philippi and tell Philippi about your Jesus. Balance it out. No matter what's happening in your life, the too much bills and not enough money, marriage in trouble, wayward children, community in trouble, North Korean conflicts, whatever the recent thing is, Charlottesville riots, whatever is happening, you make sure that you tell Jesus Christ about your Philippi. Lord, this is what's happening down here, and it doesn't seem right, God, and you're the only one that I can talk to about this. And I'm going to say this to you guys. It's very important that you take everything to the Lord in prayer. You remember the old song? Oh, what peace I often forfeit, all because I didn't take that thing to the Lord in prayer. But then at the same time, tell Philippi about your world. Tell your city about the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll keep you and I in balance with responsibility as we carry dual passports. I saw it played out in spades this last week. I don't know how many of you watched the ESPN show inducting the Pro Football Hall of Fame players in. It was amazing. They had Jerry Jones, the owner of the Dallas Cowboys. Pray for Zeke. He's in trouble right now. But the Dallas Cowboys was there. That's the most profitable franchise in football history right now, as I understand it, Tom. And they were inducting Jerry, and he gave a wonderful talk. And then following that, they had a young guy come up there by the name of Kurt Warner. And Kurt Warner was inducted. And many of you know that Kurt loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's giving his testimony. I mean, this is one night. Millions of people are watching. There are thousands of people in that auditorium. And he tells about all of his failings, how no one would play him. In fact, he turned and looked at everyone else on the dais and he said, how many of you had the privilege of sitting on the bench all 4 years of your college career? He said, I didn't get to play one time in all of my college career. No one picked me up after that. I had to go join the European League, and then I joined the Canadian League, and even thought of going to West Virginia for a league. I couldn't be picked up by anyone at all. And finally, one coach picked me up and gave me a chance. And he said, then God took over. He didn't say at that point God took over. He said, then things changed. And as they say, then the rest is history. But at the end of his speech, before he walked off, he told Philippi about his Jesus. And I want you to watch how he did that.
I'm going to conclude with one last moment and one last thank you. To the one whom, without a doubt, has left the deepest mark, and has become the cornerstone of my life. In the early stage of my career, I had a chance to stand at a podium similar to this in front of millions of people after Super Bowl 34. In that moment, I made sure the first thing I did was say thank you to this person for what they had done for me. Now, many felt I was thanking him for orchestrating a Super Bowl win or making my passes fly straighter or causing my opponents to make more mistakes. But those people had it all wrong. The gesture was my way of acknowledging how fortunate I considered myself for the moments he had given me, thanking him for the trials which prepared me for this platform, for showing me that with him, the impossible becomes possible, and for choosing me as the lead in this once-in-a-lifetime role. Now, love it or hate it, that opening scene captured the imagination of the sports world, and the words became the heart of my story. The rest, as they say, is history, bringing us to this, the famous last words, and the only place this extraordinary journey can end. You know, his final moment was for me. Mine is for him. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Guys, that's incredible. You have 30 seconds, and you say, hi, Mom. Now, my last words is, thank you, Jesus. And he said, his last act was for me. His last word was for me. My last word is for him. Guys, that's the way we carry dual citizenship. That's healthy. That's balanced. Tell Christ about your Philippi, but be sure that you tell Philippi about your Christ. And just another footnote, every time I decide I'm going to challenge you to tell your Philippi about Jesus, God normally lets me live it out in my own life to see how I do with it. And so yesterday I had an insurance adjuster at my house up on the roof to see if we'd had damage there. And as he came down, he was getting ready to leave. Very nice individual. I think that dawned on me. I hadn't told this guy anything about Jesus yet. And so I walk over to him. I'm just going to witness to him. I'm telling him, I washed my tongue and couldn't do a thing with it. When he left, I bet he joined a Mormon church. I did so bad. I said, God, how could I have butchered the gospel that 40 years I've been preaching this? That young man probably ran to his car wondering if I had snakes under the porch. And yet, it is our responsibility to keep on sharing and keep on loving and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads me to the second thing. And that is, not only do we live in two spheres, but a saint behaves submissively. In other words, a saint is a servant. When you think of yourself as a saint, literally what it means in the Word of God is a servant. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. Again, notice in verse 1. Can I have that? It says, Paul and Timothy, and here's this strange word, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Don't you love how Paul introduced himself? He didn't say Paul and Timothy, bigwigs. He didn't say Paul and Timothy, eminent theologians who know more than you know, and you cannot even dissect the words or understand the Greek participle or anything. He came as a bondservant speaking to other bondservants. One lost beggar telling another lost beggar where the bread line was, telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. He's writing as a servant to servants. And you'll see throughout his whole book that he's going to encourage them to become like him. Notice in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 7, what he says. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in" who? "Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So Paul's saying, be servants like Jesus and be a servant like I am as his servant. He's writing his servant to servants. Now, when they heard the term bond slave or bond servant, it didn't ring in their ear like it rang in your ear right now. Because even though America had a horrible past of slavery, being treated as chattel or property ownership, that is all but gone in our society. But when Paul wrote them and said, "I'm a bond servant, writing to you as a bond servant," did you know that 40% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves? They were literally the property of someone else. They were looked upon with disdain and disrespect, and there was no hope for many of them to ever be freed from that situation. It may amaze you to know that even in Judaism, Jewish people had slaves. The only difference was, if you know your Old Testament, is that after the 6th year, they had to set them free. They could be set free from that situation. And if they didn't want to be set free, there was a ceremony for that. And the ceremony was becoming a bondservant willingly for life. And do you remember what the scripture says? They would take their earlobe and put it up against the doorpost, and they would take a punch or an awl and do the equivalent of piercing their ear. And that pierced ear would denote ownership willfully. Because the slave would say that even though I can walk free, I don't want to walk free. I want to be owned by you. You are a good master. I want you to help me, and I want to serve you with everything that is coming our way. And you would designate that person as a servant voluntary for life. And that's the idea of a New Testament bondservant. I'm a bondservant to Jesus, not because I have to be. I don't know about you guys, but I signed up for this. I want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. Now, this is important terminology because there's another word in the New Testament that even though we misunderstand the word saint, I think we misunderstand the word redeemed. And we think of redeemed as being set free, and yet that's not what it means. We love the old song, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." But the word redeem literally means to replace. It means to buy back, to purchase, and it's used 20 times in the New Testament, and it means to go to the slave market and to pay a price for a slave. I'm set free not so that I can do whatever I want, but the word redeemed in Webster's dictionary 2 times is defined to get back or buy back. You're redeemed from the slave market of that terrible tyrannic Satan that keeps us captured, but you're taken into the slave market of Jesus Christ. And so, Christians, listen, you're called to a higher calling of slavery. You've left the pits of the pig pen in Luke's gospel of the prodigal son. You moved up east to a deluxe apartment in the sky, but you are still a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're serving him from the good. You say, "Frank, are you sure about that?" Of course, I wouldn't have told you if I weren't sure. In Romans chapter 6, notice how the scripture explains it to us. It says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that from that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became" what? "Slaves of righteousness." So being a believer means, yes, we're defective. We ran from the old master used by Satan to keep us bound all the time. And you ran from that to a higher form of slavery. And watch this, to willingly obey him. To willingly submit, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to be sanctified holy by him. That word holy means to be set apart, that sanctification process unto him, and be bondservants of Jesus Christ. It's like the story I love of the husband and wife who were finally going to be able to go to the Holy Land. And I mean, he is so amped up and excited about it. He said, honey, can't you just wait till we get to Israel? We're going to be up on Mount Sinai. And when we get up there, I'm going to yell out the Ten Commandments real loud. And his wife, who really didn't want to go to Israel and really didn't want to spend the money, said, honey, don't you think it would be better if we just stay here and instead of shouting out the Ten Commandments, try to live the Ten Commandments? And that's what a bondservant does. Now catch this or you'll miss the whole point of that. It's not just coming to church and shouting out, glory, 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 but it's how straight we walk when we land and go out the door. It's living out the guidelines of God. It's being who he's called us to be because we serve him. We do not compartmentalize our Christian walk. It's not just Sunday morning for an hour, but 7 days a week. How can we be what Jesus Christ wants us to be? So being a saint is not having just an emotional goosebump, though I wouldn't give you a nickel for something you couldn't feel once in a while. But I'm telling you, it's more than that. It is the walk and it is the commitment to Jesus Christ, the submissiveness. Jesus said it even. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, if you're growing with me. So there's a third quality that I want you to notice, and that is that a saint believes in scriptures. A saint is not someone that every day is continually trying to come up with these mind things that says, oh, this is what I feel today. This is how I'm going to live my life today. But a saint believes in the Word of God. What I want you to do is just for a moment, step back from the two verses we're looking at. And because we're going to be in the book of Philippians for quite a while, I want you to envision, if you will, the entirety of the four chapters. It's 104 verses. And what Paul is trying to say in all these verses is that the Lord wanted to do something in their lives that would impact not only their local church, but other churches as well. Paul would write a letter to the Philippian church. This is case in point. You know what they did when they got that letter? They devoured it. It was like a letter from home when you've been at summer camp for 6 weeks. It's like this letter you get from a loved one that's far away. They not only read it, we read in Scripture that they strive to obey it. And they not only obeyed it, but they shared it with other congregations. And they accepted the letter with that much weight because they did not really believe that it was a letter from Paul. They believed that it was a letter directly from God through the mouth of the Apostle Paul, that God was speaking to them. That's why when Peter's writing in his second letter of Peter, he refers to Paul's letters as scripture, when Paul was writing about his scripture. In Thessalonians, to that church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, notice what it says. When you received, not a letter, but when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And Paul believed he was confident that he wrote with God's authority. Look at verse 2 in Philippians 1 and you'll see why. Grace and peace to you. Now notice the authority behind this grace and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm just the secretary. The grace and peace come to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I read this week in preparing for this message, one author said that a person will love a book according to his love for the author of that book. If you see the Word of God, the Bible in your hands, as a listing 66 books of do's and don'ts, you'll probably never enjoy that Bible. But if you can embrace it as God's love letter to you, from Genesis 1:1 to the very end of the book of Revelation, that God's passion is being unfolded and shared with you throughout the ages, then you will not just read in the Bible, you'll feed on the Bible. It will mean more to you. You'll dig in and say, what did he mean by that? What's that phrase all about? So a saint believes in the Scriptures and wants to see what God has to say. I've said this in every service, so let me not neglect it here. If you do not have a daily discipline of praying to God and reading his Scriptures and personalizing it in your life, I want to tell you, in my life, that's one of the red letter events that helped me feel my security in the Lord and draw closer to him. I want to be very careful to say this because I butcher everything else up, but I do not think there's ever been a day in my life since I've trusted Christ and really begin to grow that I have not knelt beside my bed, even if it's for a moment, even if it's for several moments, and prayed and recognized God and took that much time to say, God, I recognize you're God and I'm not. And I don't mean that your place may not be there. Your place may be in the shower. It may be in your armchair. It may be during a commercial of Who Shot JR. I don't care when it is and what you're doing, but there ought to be a time, would you not agree, that every day that we thank the God of the universe that gives us the air that we breathe and the material possessions that we own. His name is worthy to be praised, not just in church on Sunday morning, but every single day of our lives. And then as you pray to him and you read that scripture, that's a love letter. It's a love letter. I want to tell you, there's certain letters I keep in my home all the time. I look back here and I think I see my grandson sitting back here, and I don't know that he's ever heard this story, but when his father was a little boy, he decided to run away from home. He was 5. And something had happened that day, or maybe he was just turning 6, but he was not learning, he had not learned to write sentences or words hardly yet, so he communicated with pictures. And I will cherish this letter. I can take you home. It's in my file cabinet, second drawer down, halfway back. I have it laminated. It's a yellow sheet of legal paper. Dear Mom and Dad, I am leaving. And then he says, I am taking. And then there were pictures of his Star Wars characters and of his little lunchbox. And he drew out everything else that he was taking with him. He said, I will miss you. And then he says, come get me. Love, Wally. That's a love letter to me. I will always cherish it. I've learned to cherish God's word that way. When I read the Bible, I don't generalize it. I believe God wrote it for Frankie. In fact, I have a Bible. I purchased a Bible that has my name inserted in it 4,000 times. John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world, it doesn't. It says, for God so loved Frankie that he gave his only begotten son, that if Frankie believes on him, he will never perish. Glory to God. God loves Frankie. I don't know about you guys, but God loves me. His word tells me he loves me. And when I read it, I'm going to put my name in every promise, and there are 7,000 promises in the word of God. And I would encourage you to pray like you believe it, read like you believe it, and live like we believe it. God's people believe in the scripture. And then there's a fourth thing. Your amens are thrilling me to death today. The last thing that I want you to jot down is that a saint benefits spiritually. That's in the second verse. Notice what Paul writes. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's wishing that they'll all experience God's glory and God's peace in their lives. When you see the word grace and peace in the New Testament, and you'll see it 87 times, theologians call that the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They come together, grace and peace. Let me tell you what you cannot find in the New Testament. You cannot find it saying peace and grace. It will always say grace and peace. Why is that? Because without God's grace, there is no peace. It's the grace of God. It's God's riches at Christ's expense that give us the peace of God in our lives. It's grace that produces peace. And when you've experienced the grace of God, you start experiencing peace of God. So as we get ready to quit this morning, let me ask you, do you have peace today? Is there peace in your heart? Because if there's not peace in your heart, could it be that you have not experienced the grace of God? You say, Pastor Frank, what about all the other things? I want to tell you, no other religion on the face of the earth has the ability to speak to you from within your heart with the Holy Spirit of God guiding you and directing you. Did you know that Caesar Augustus, the great Roman emperor, heard about a man in his empire that was very wealthy but very much in debt and under a lot of pressure, had many problems in his life, sky high in debt, but his servants told him that this guy slept like a baby every night. Caesar ordered him to the palace, and he began to negotiate with the guy to buy his bed. Caesar Augustus thought that this guy was sleeping well because he had a sleep number, because he had a beauty rest. He didn't understand that the only way you can sleep well, whether you're on a prison cell or an air mattress or a water bed, is if the peace is in your heart that only God can give us. And that's not the answer. It's the ability to sleep with a clear conscience and a heart at ease comes from understanding the grace of God. And that settles the peace. That's what Romans meant. Notice in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore we've been justified through faith. That's God's grace. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and then peace. So newsflash, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this weekend, you are a saint. Guys, tell your wives on the way home, you're being driven home by a saint today. You're a saint. We're saints. They asked one little boy, what is a saint? And he thought about the stained glass windows he had seen. He said, a saint is a person who the light shines through. That little boy wasn't far off. A saint is a person. Though we're discolored, though the diffusion isn't perfect, we are lights of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He shines through us. Now, on August the 21st, just in a few days, our planet will experience an incredible light show. They're terming it the Great American Total Solar Eclipse that will darken the skies all the way from Oregon to South Carolina, 3,000 miles, covering a 70-mile swath as it's coming through for about two minutes and 41 seconds. And to look at it directly, I understand, would totally destroy the retina of your eye, that you would not ever be able to see clearly again and may go into total blindness if you're to try to do it. And to overcome that, they've come out with these very special glasses that they have that will allow you to see that solar eclipse. Now, I want to tell you, you can't see anything else. This is as dark, as black as it possibly can be. This is the safety way that you can see the eclipse. And there are no more in Westerville. I've bought them all and will sell them at a discounted price to you. Because I'm your pastor and I love you. Or you can go to Giant Eagle and get them for free. You know, you pick. But I saw that news story, and I stopped and picked these up, and I got to thinking about it. There are some things that God doesn't look at, not because it would destroy Him, but because it would destroy us. There's an old adage that says that God sees through rose-colored glasses. I looked that up in a dictionary. I've been in a dictionary this week. I know big two-syllable words. And it said this. Rose-colored glasses generally means to look at the past with a better view of the future. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? But I thought about it. God doesn't look at us through rose-colored glasses. God looks at us through Jesus' blood-stained glasses. And when He sees us through that blood stain of Jesus Christ, you know how He sees us? I don't care what your struggle is. If you're a Christian, He sees you as perfect. He sees you as His child. He sees you as His saint. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. He does not see you doubting yourself like you're doubting yourself. He sees you in a way that you don't, even though Satan is coming and trying to tell you that you're unworthy, that your life doesn't count, that you've committed this horrible sin that Jesus can't forgive you for. And yet Jesus Christ comes, outstretched arms on the cross. And as Kurt Warner said, His last word was for us. Let's make our word for Him. God sees you through these blood-stained glasses, not because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And He sees that you're a saint. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today is the day, right where you're at, as the Holy Spirit speaks to you. We're not asking you to give blood. That's already been given. We're not trying to give you cancer. We're trying to share with you the love of Jesus Christ, that in your seat, not religion, but relationship, right now, if you do not know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die, you can say, Lord Jesus, I accept what You did on Calvary. I recognize I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and make me the person You want me to be. In closing, I want to say this. There are only two kinds of people on this earth, saints or ain'ts. And I hope you is.